to the ending portion of this 11th chapter of Hebrews. And that is with the unity of God's people of faith. The unity of God's people of faith. And that is in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 through 40. He reads, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us will they be made perfect." In this section, the author of Hebrews brings to an end his dissertation of faith. He has explained its nature and has presented individuals who have demonstrated it. But as he comes to a close regarding the subject, he made his final remarks that definitely were intended not merely to provide information to the original recipients, but to encourage them. In other words, we are saying that these last two verses of the 11th chapter of Hebrews were carefully written to convey specific message to the original recipients, and so, of course, to us. In order to understand this message, we need first to summarize the information that the author conveyed to the original recipients. These last two verses of this 11th chapter may easily be summarized to reflect the message the author intended to convey to the original recipients of this epistle. He intended to convey to them that there is a connection between them and the people of faith that he had labored to discuss in this 11th chapter. This he did by informing them that although the people of faith that he discussed were commended, but they did not receive the promise because of God's provisions for the recipients of this epistle, the result of which is that God's people of faith in the Old Testament times would not be made perfect in union with them, but with other believers that yet to come. So they fathered these believers will be made perfect only in union with the Old Testament believers, conveys the truth of this unity. So it is our assertion then that the author intended for the original recipients of this epistle to recognize that there is a connection between them and God's people of faith in the Old Testament times that he described in this chapter. Now, without any doubt, the purpose of the information given to the original recipients of this epistle is to encourage them to persevere in their faith. We are the present recipients of this epistle, and so the message that the Holy Spirit through the author conveyed to the original recipients is the same thing for us who are the present recipients of this epistle. A message then that the Holy Spirit wants you to hear from this passage is this: you are one in faith with God's people of faith in the Old Testament times, and so you should exercise the same trust in the Lord as they did, and be willing to endure the same suffering as they did, because you're one. So we should endeavor to demonstrate our faith as they did, since we will eventually share the same promise of God with them. The passage before us then does not contain the word unity or oneness, and so it is possible to question the legitimacy of the message that we have given to you as that which the Holy Spirit wants to convey to you. And it is true, the word unity or oneness does not appear in the passage before us, but the concept is given in the phrase "together with us" of verse 40. That, of course, we will examine at the appropriate time. That phrase talks about unity. Meanwhile, we should understand that the phrase is one that implies then there is unity between those described in the 11th chapter of this epistle and those described with the pronoun us, us of verse 40. Now the pronoun clearly refers to the original recipients of this epistle. But as we are, or as I have indicated, we are now the present recipients of this epistle. So that the pronoun us refers to us who are believers at the present time. And so we are correct then in asserting that the message is concerned with the unity of God's people of faith of both the Old Testament and the New Testament times. So in any case, the author of Hebrews showed that there is unity between the original recipients and the old and the people of God in the Old Testament times, whose faith he has discussed in this 11th chapter. He did this, though, with three facts that serve as his proof for the implied connection between the original recipients of this epistle and the people of God in the Old Testament times. But before he did this, though, he made a final comment about these individuals that he had discussed. His comment is that they were commended for their faith, as in the first sentence of Hebrews 11 verse 39 when he says, they are commended for their faith. Now a literal translation is something like this, and these all, having been approved through the faith. Now this is because we have an aorist passive participle of a Greek verb that can mean to bear witness, to give testimony, but in our context, the meaning is to be well spoken of, to be approved, to commend. Now, two problems arise with the passive participle in our passage. The first concerns its translation, and the other is its subject. Now, a participle is subject to several interpretations, but the context helps to understand which meaning best fits it. So, but considering the context of the assertion of the author in the rest of verse 39, it is best to interpret the participle used here as what Greek grammarians call consensive. Now, this participle is used to describe an unfavorable circumstance in spite of which the main action takes place. Now, this kind of participle is translated into the English fully with the word although, even though it doesn't appear in the Greek. Hence, the first sentence of verse 39 may fully be translated something like this, and although they were all approved through their faith. Now, in our case, the main action that is connected with the promise is unfavorable, while the action associated with the participle is favorable, since it involves approval or commendation of those in view. Now, the author's main point is that those in view did not receive the promise, although they were approved or commended. That's the point he wants to get to them. See, these people, they were approved, but they didn't get the promise. So on one hand, that's a positive thing. On the other hand, a negative thing. They didn't get it, even though they received good recommendation. Now, the other problem of the subject of the Greek word is best resolved by taking the subject primarily as God, and secondarily, we can say, other people of God. In other words, it is God who primarily approved those in view because of their faith in him, as indicated by the fact that the Holy Spirit that commends those in view through the author of Hebrews has written some things that are very commendable, laudable about these individuals. So, we look at it from that way. In other words, all we're saying is that it is God who primarily approved those in view because of their faith, as indicated by the fact that it is the Holy Spirit that commends those in view through the author of Hebrews. Of course, the people of God in the past have recognized the faith of those in view. In other words, those who lived after the people listed in this 11th chapter that we've almost finished studying, believers after them have recognized their faith, that these people were standing. But we're saying, yes, they did, but primarily it is God who commended them. So those in view here are described in the literal phrase, these all. And this all that refers to believers that the author named, beginning with Abel through Samuel and the prophets. And of course, all the others not listed by name in this 11th chapter, such individuals as Daniel. Every Jew, every believing Jew at that time recognized these men as men of special faith, or men who were tremendously devoted to the Lord. They were approved, they were commended, but the author of Hebrews said, yeah, even though this happened, yet they did not receive the promise. That sounds like something negative. So be that as it may, then, as we indicated previously, the author provides three facts that prove that it is the unity of God's people of faith in the Old Testament times and those who came after them through faith in Jesus Christ, that is, the people of God in the New Testament times, that was his concern in the last two verses of the 11th chapter. That, what he's trying to say to us is, whether you talk about believers in the Old Testament, believers in the New Testament, they are one people. Same one people of God. That's one thing he's trying to get across to us. One group of people. Now, I know many times believers try to say, we are these believers, we are this. No, all believers are believers. They are God's people. Whether they lived in the Old Testament time or in the New Testament times, we are all God's people. So he proves this with three facts. The first fact he provided is that the people of faith in the past did not receive the promise, as in the next clause of Hebrews 11:39, when it says, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now, the translation of the NIV, although a good one, is interpretative, since neither the word yet nor the word them appears in the Greek. See, a literal translation of the Greek is something like this. They did not receive the promise. That's all it said. They did not receive the promise. Now, this is because we have a Greek word that in our context or in our passage refers to the content of something that one commits to do for another in the future, hence a promise or a pledge. Now the Greek implies that the literal translation declares an absolute fact, in that those individuals of faith absolutely did not receive what was promised. They did not, absolutely. Now, this is probably the reason the translators of the NIV and a handful of our English versions, whose translation is similar to that of the NIV, render the Greek in the English as they did. So the question is, what is this promise that all these people of faith did not receive? What is it that they didn't receive? That if we understood, would make us realize they are the same people with us. There's a promise they didn't receive. Well, to answer this question, we should first recognize that whatever promise is, whatever this promise is, it has to be something unique. Because there is a definite article in the Greek used that suggests
that is something that is unique or in a class by itself that the author had in mind. For sure, the author had already used the little phrase, the promise, or what was promised earlier in connection with Abraham in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. It is so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now the Bible phrase, what was promised, is literally the promise. Now in the context of Hebrews chapter 6 verse 15, the promise referred to an element of God's promises to Abraham that involved having many descendants. So that in the context, the promise included the birth of Isaac that was fulfilled with Abraham. But in our passage, there is nothing in the context that will indicate what the promise is. Context doesn't help us. Secondly, the fact that it is in the singular promise and not the plural promises is used to indicate that there is no conflict between what the author states here and his assertion in verse 33 of Hebrews 11 when he says, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shot the mouths of lions that we examined. Now, of course, the verbal phrase, gained what was promised, is more literally obtained promises. That's how we examined it in verse 33 of the same Hebrews 11, chapter 11. Now we had noted though that the promises of verse 33 had to do with the various promises of military victories to military heroes in battle mentioned in the 11th chapter. And in the case of David, that included the continuity of his dynasty, which was partially fulfilled with Solomon. But of course, has a more permanent fulfillment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's something we have to bear in mind, that he uses singular and not the plural to help us understand what his promise is. Thirdly, whatever this promise is, it has to be something that belongs to each individual of faith. Since the declaration is that all of them did not receive the promise. It's the promise. So it has to be something that's common to all believers, not just one or two people. Every one of them, especially those mentioned in our passage. So to help us then in identifying what this promise is, because it has to be a promise that is common to everyone mentioned in this 11th chapter and to all believers. So here's where we go about to find out what it is. What is this promise? Well, we'll begin to look at God's promises to two men of faith, mentioned in the passage of this 11th chapter, beginning with Abraham. At the time, the Lord called Abraham, or that time called Abraham, he promised to make him into a great nation, make his name great, cause him to be a blessing to others. This according to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. And in fact, really put your marker on Genesis because we'll spend a few more passages in that. He reads, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now the Lord promised Abraham the land of Canaan in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. It reads, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. That's a promise. Likewise, the Lord promised Abraham that he will have a son through his wife Sarah, according to Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. It is, then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now the Lord expanded the promise of blessing the people of the earth through Abraham by indicating that that would take place through Abraham's offspring, offspring, as stated in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18 reads, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now there is a sense that most of these promises made to Abraham were fulfilled with him and with his descendants that were involved in the list of people of faith that we have examined. Isaac was born to Abraham in his old age. That fulfilled that promise. The descendants of Abraham occupied the land of Canaan after their conquest of the land, although not forever, according to the promise. But the promise, of course, is implied by the father of the land will be an everlasting possession of Abraham and his descendants, but didn't stay there forever for now. Now, eventually, Abraham became a well-known figure in history of Israel and that of the world. That's part of the promise. However, there was one particular promise that was not even partially was not fulfilled even partially in the time of Abraham's descendants that were mentioned in the 11th chapter. Those descendants mentioned. There's a promise. We don't see even any partial fulfillment, really. It has to do with blessing that will come to other nations through Abraham's offspring. We didn't see that as we went through that 11th chapter. Now, this promise is now being fulfilled through Jesus Christ, as he is the offspring that God had in mind when he made the promise to Abraham. That Jesus Christ is the offspring in the promise of the nations being blessed, given to Abraham, is confirmed in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. I say, I'll make this comment at any time that the passage presents itself. You notice once sometime, I'm sure it happened here, once I said the Greek word means this, some of you just you zoom out. And so you don't know what I'm talking. You zoom out. But you notice what the apostles say. It didn't say singular. It didn't say the plural. It said the singular. So that's what you need to do. Words have meaning. That's why we zero in on words. See, look at what he says. He says, not to seeds, but to seed. That's what we call a careful exegesis. He's looking at the words. That's why we do that, to actually get meanings. But sometimes when you hear that, some of you just, and then you wonder where you lost. Anyway. But it's important that you have that discipline to understand that words have meaning. And that's why we do, say the Greek says, this has serious meaning. And the Hebrew says, see, so we can know what it is that the passage is saying. Well, another man of faith, though, that received a distinctive promise from the Lord is David. That's also mentioned in this passage, in the 11th chapter. The Lord promised him that he will have a son to reign forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. It reads, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my law will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now you see, this is a prophecy. And you have to read carefully to understand what God is saying to David here. because it's entangled with so many things that you may think it's talking about one person. Now, ultimately, it's one person. But God is also talking about those that can be noticed immediately. These are going to be the immediate descendants of David. These are the ones that he said, if they sin, he punished them. But he's not going to remove his law from them. But then, none of them has the kingdom going forever. So the prophecy jumps to another person in that line. And that next person is the Lord Jesus Christ. So all I'm saying, there is a saying that we can say that David saw partial fulfillment of this promise, and that his son Solomon succeeded him, but he was not really the ultimate son in this promise. The son is the Lord Jesus Christ, as indicated by the angel Gabriel that announced the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Luke chapter 31, chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Luke chapter 1. Verses 31 through 33. It is, you will be with a child and give a birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. See? Now, and look at it. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. That is the person that was in the mind of the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Sure, that's something about prophecy. God will show the prophet something that immediately they can connect, so human beings can understand that. Because had David not had a son following him, they wouldn't understand that that promise will truly be fulfilled. So there's a human aspect to that. The first human elements in this particular case, but there's the ultimate son who is going to be God himself. So that's the one that will reign forever, whose kingdom will be established forever. And that's the promise given to David. So here we know it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So all we're saying, it is clear that the person of Jesus Christ is the link between God's promise to Abraham and to David. So remember I said it's two men. A blessing. God said to Abraham, you're going to be a blessing. And we've established that the offspring will who? Jesus Christ. And then he says to David, you're going to have a child who is going to rule forever, a son. And we have also seen that that son is who? Jesus Christ. So you see the common link between those promises is who? Jesus Christ. Thus, what this promise that the men of and women of faith mentioned in this passage did not receive must be related to the person of Jesus Christ. That's how we establish what the meaning is. Because now that I've established the link, remember that I said this promise, whatever it is, it has to be something that belongs to all believers. And so we dig through the scripture to see what it is. So I've shown to you now two men, Abraham, David. And both of them had promises that has to do with a son and offspring. And that offspring we've identified as Jesus Christ, meaning that Jesus Christ must be at the center of whatever that promise is. So because this promise is then related to Jesus Christ, therefore the promise that these people didn't receive is eternal in nature. It must be eternal in nature. So we can assert then that the promise in view is concerned with God's eternal blessing or eternal inheritance for those who have the right relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews had previously indicated that this promise has to do with eternal inheritance in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 reads, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." The phrase, "the promised eternal inheritance," is more literally the promise of the eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance is no doubt concerned with the full realization of our salvation, so that it will involve the final resurrection and the glorification of our bodies. It is the full eternal blessing of God or eternal inheritance that the people of faith mentioned in this passage did not receive. The eternal blessing of God serves then as a unifying factor between those people of God in the past and those who are believers in the present. In any event, the first fact then that the author provided to prove the unity of God's people of faith in the past and those who came after them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that they did not receive the promise, which is the eternal blessings of God or the eternal inheritance, or simply put, the fullness of our eternal salvation. They didn't receive that. That fullness. So if that's waiting to be received sometime, that means there's something in common between those in the Old Testament and those in the New Testament. Now, a second proof of the unity of our people of faith of the Old Testament times and the people of God of the New Testament times is the provision of something better for those who are believers at the present time. It is this point that is given in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, where we're starting, because it reads, "God had planned something better for us." Something better for us. A more literal translation is, "God having provided something better for us." Now, this is because we have an aorist participle of a Greek verb that in our passage could mean either to provide or to choose beforehand, to select in advance. Now, it is probably to convey both ideas that the translators of the NIV chose the word "planned" for their translation of the Greek word used here. Now, as I've told you, and we'll continue to remind you, a Greek participle is subject to different interpretations. But in our passage, it is best interpreted as what is called causal sense. So that the Greek sentence could be translated something like this: because God had provided something better for us. Because God has provided something better for us. Now, this translation implies that it is because God had provided something for us that the people of God in the Old Testament times did not receive the promise. In other words, it is because of God's plan that the people of faith in the Old Testament they now receive the eternal blessings or inheritance and not any failure on their part. It's just God's plan. So the question is, what is this something better? What is this something better? The author did not clearly state what this something better is. Now the word better has been used by the author several times in connection with those identified as the people of God since Christ's death and resurrection prior to its present use in verse 40. The author spoke of better hope in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 19. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 19. It reads, "For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." So he talks about a better hope. He also mentioned a better covenant. Still in that chapter 7, look at verse 22. Hebrews 7 verse 22. Look at verse 22 reads, "Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." So he's talked about better hope, better covenant. But then he also talked about better possessions in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 34. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 34 reads, "You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions." Now, it is true that the author did not specify the better thing he had in mind. But to decide what he meant in this particular passage, we have to bear in mind that whatever it is, it should be what the people of faith in God in the Old Testament time had. Only that we have it better. But if we're talking about something better, that means they have the same thing, we have the same thing, but ours is better. So it's got to be something that they have and we have, in order to talk about being better in one sense. So based on this consideration and the author's previous usages of the word better, it seems that it is the better covenant that the author had in mind. Because when he said he's provided something better for us, that better we're saying here is the new covenant. That's what I'm saying. The better, whatever the better, when he said God has planned something better for us, and I'm saying that implanted or provided is the new covenant. So does the phrasing something better is simply a reference to the new covenant. The new covenant with its promises and privileges that we now have. For example, we have a better high priest. See, they had high priests, remember? But now we have what? A better high priest than the believers of the Old Testament. Now, we also have better access to God than they did. You can reach God anytime. You don't have to bring any kind of sacrifice. You don't have to call any priest to offer things. You reach to him directly. We have that access. Now, I don't know if I tell you, and I hope some of you are finding it, if I tell you this, the access we have with this God, it blows my mind. Now, there's something I'm not going to tell you what it is in a way, but I'm just going to hint at it. Something that, you know, happened, transpired sometime yesterday. Of course, it started before that. And now, you know, my inclination was pick up the phone after I finished talking with the person. I dropped the phone. And it came to my mind, I need to do this. And the Spirit just said to me, are you a fool? Why do you want to talk to him? You have an access. Just tell your father. And he will do that. Now, I didn't call the person back. And I just said, okay, Father, I'm a fool. I admit it, but I know you're faithful. So, here is it. And I asked him. And the way he did it, I saw it yesterday. Well, I don't need to get into that. But my point is simply this. When you know what this access, if you realize that you have an access, you don't sell yourself short. We're going about not getting things because we're selling ourselves short. We think we're wise enough. We think we can do it on our own. Tell him. Ask him. And you'll be amazed at what he does. That's why we say because we have now a better access. We have a high priest who is in heaven. These men had high priests on earth. So they had to bring sacrifice. We don't have to do that. We go straight. So we have a better access. And whether you use it, that's an entirely different question. It is there for the having. Now, we also have better fellowship with God through Jesus Christ than they did. Since Christ, through his death on the cross, established the new covenant. So in any event, the commonality of God's covenant with the people of God in the Old Testament times, with the believers in the New Testament times, indicates the unity of God's people of faith. We have the same thing. Only ours is better. And that's the same thing that you need to keep reminding us, that we are in such a unique position. And God has given us so much. And I never get tired of telling this congregation. My fear for people in this congregation is that you are not like any other group of believers, especially in this area. I can't say about the whole world, but in this area. The reason I say that is because what you are taught, what you receive, there are very few places that receive that. That God gives what he gives us here. And that's what that means is we are so privileged. And we are the apple of his eyes. And he protects us that way. He does that. You wouldn't even believe if you knew some things. How God protects his congregation. He does. By the same token, when we step out of line, as I can tell you, if you so much sneeze the same way as the unbeliever, or even a fellow believer who is not getting what you get, God is going to work in one, but yours will be papa. Because you have much. To whom much is given, much is expected. So, with this high privilege comes high responsibility. But the commonality is still there. A covenant. But ours is better. And that obligates us. Now, a top proof of the unity of God's people of faith in the Old Testament times and God's people of the New Testament time is that the people of God in the Old Testament times would only be complete or perfect when the New Testament people of God are included. In other words, they are incomplete yet. Until every believer in the New Testament time is included among God's people, then would they be perfect. Now it is this proof that is given in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 14 when he said, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now this clause indicates that God had a purpose for his people in the Old Testament not to receive eternal inheritance yet. Now this purpose is that they had to be united with us before they could be said to be complete or perfect. God is waiting at a time when all his people will be all united. At that point, his promise will be fulfilled completely. Now, what did the author really mean when he wrote, they be made perfect? Now, to answer this question, we need to examine briefly the word perfect. It is translated from a Greek verb that here could mean to make perfect in a moral sense or to complete in the sense of bringing an activity to a successful finish. It seems that both of these senses may be implied in our passage, since both are implied when the work of God that believers receive is in view. Thus, to be made perfect is to receive God's eternal inheritance, which completes God's work for believers. In effect, both Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God will be made perfect in the sense that they will receive then their eternal inheritance, that is the ultimate salvation. We have not received it yet. What we've just seen is a down payment of it, so to say. The ultimate, when we all receive it, is when all God's people are gathered and God ends up human history. So the people of God will be made perfect also in a moral sense when God has brought his plan to completion, so that believers at the present are united with those who have preceded them in faith. When that is happening, that's when all of this is going to take place. So it is at the time then that both groups of believers will receive the eternal inheritance that God promised through Jesus Christ, when we gather all of us together. But the New Testament time, they're already there. Now, see, the Old Testament believers, they're already in heaven. Every believer since then is also in heaven. But they're not complete yet. You and I are still on this planet. Other believers are still on this planet. When the completion will take place, when there will be no more believers on this planet. That is to say, when God has gathered from the time of creation to when his plan ends, when he's gathered all believers with him. When that happens, then it can be said we're complete. And at that time, we will actually experience the ultimate of salvation. Now, at this point, what I do say is, you should know whether you're going there. There can be no doubt in your mind. You should know if you're expecting that ultimate. But that's, at least for now, you should have some measure of peace that you can't explain. It has nothing to do with this planet. You should have that. That should give you an encouragement that something better is coming. You should have it. And if you don't have it, I'm afraid you may not be going there yet. That doesn't mean you wouldn't, but that's like, if you die now, you won't go there. You should have it. There should be that indicator to you that yes, if I drop dead now, open my eyes in a split second, I'm in there. That should be the case. So that should be the peace that God gives you, along with all other things in your life that will indicate that you are really a child of God. There have to be all other things, not just one thing. So be that then as it may, we have demonstrated though that it is the unity of God's people of faith that the author was concerned in the concluding verses of Hebrews chapter 11. So it should be clear that there is unity in God's plan concerning believers of the past and the present. Now, understanding this truth then should lead to two important applications. First, we present day believers should exercise the same faith that those who preceded us in faith exercise. They did not waver in their faith, so we also should never waver in our faith. Second, we should then endure sufferings even to the point of death as they did. So in any event, these concluding verses of this 11th chapter served as a transition to the next chapter of this book of Hebrews, which is, of course, where we're going to begin with something challenging next week. So this starts to transit us to the thing that the author of Hebrews puts as a challenge before us, which, if you're interested to find what that is, be here next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, if he or she died now, would be in the lake of fire. You're not ready. You cannot be united to the people of God because you don't have life. I didn't say you don't come to church. You don't have life. You're dead. Because you have not really trusted Jesus Christ. You have not been regenerated. Now I say, how does that happen? Well, it happens because of God's work. And that God's work began this way. In eternity, God made a plan that the second member of the Godhead should come and take on human form to come and live among people. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ came and he lived, moved around for 33 years. He did all kinds of miracles. He taught, he preached, he did everything to prove who he is. He's the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He's the one that says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even if you die, you will still live. They didn't quite believe all that. But after all that, they came to arrest him. They arrested him. But on the process, he asked them, what are you looking for? Who are you looking for? They said, we're looking for Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. In other words, he showed that he is God. And they fell to the ground. He gave them permission to get up, really, to say, and he allowed them to capture him. And they made a mock trial of him, slapped him around, blindfolded him, and kicked him and said, prophesy, who is beating you? And he had already planned who is going to do that from eternity. He knew all that. But yet, he didn't make a sound. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. And they tortured him beyond measure. So that by the time he left that praetorium, if you knew him, you would not recognize him. He has been so thoroughly disfigured through beating and torture. And that's the way, on that condition, he staggered to carry the cross and fell on the ground. Somebody had to help him to Golgotha, where he was laid on that cross and nailed. He still didn't cry. They lifted that tearing off his body. He still didn't complain. In fact, the first 3 hours, he still didn't really complain until the last hour of the on the cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God. He who knew no sin was now made sin for us. He had contact with sin by bearing the penalty of sin in that respect. And that is why the pain of bearing sin, the penalty of sin, was so cruciating to him that he shouted in that Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. Say how? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have life. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. On the other hand, if you say, I don't want to believe him or I want to postpone it, let me tell you this, my friend, you are treading towards eternal destruction. Because the Bible says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed on the only Son of God. So believe in him and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be courageous with our faith and to recognize that we are looking forward to be united with all God's people of all ages. This is our request in Christ's name.